But as we do, as we prepare for that, please bow with me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time we can be together. Thank you for just how good you are to us, and how good you are to us through the years. Lord, I just ask for your kindness this morning as we take a little more time in looking at this section in church history. May it be encouraging to us, and Lord, may the time be profitable for us, but may it honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In your Christian life, let's start off with a question here. Have you ever encountered someone who professed that they were Christians, but yet they were teaching or holding to something that was not true, and not just, and it was very detrimental? In other words, it was a belief that would essentially mean that believing that would prohibit them from receiving the salvation of Christ. Have you ever encountered somebody who believed, and today in your life, believed false teaching, or was teaching false teaching that you had to interact with? If so, you know, what was that? Did you talk with someone who believed? What do they believe, and how did you respond, interact with those people? Any experience? Tom?
My Catholic friends.
Your Catholic friends.
Yes. They operated under a different book.
Yeah. What's one of the things that you have had to at least try to help them see or bring to light in that conversation? Like one of the main things that you see as being the problem there? Okay. Lon. Yeah. Didn't mean to put you on the spot there, Tom. I apologize. But yeah, there's certain things that they would believe that are extremely problematic, to say the least. Okay. Marianne. Yeah. Yeah. You have to earn it and you can lose it. You have to earn it and keep it, essentially.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Noah.
Well, it's in my own parents. I talked to them a lot about their stuff, the beliefs that they don't. They believe are incorrect. They say that they're Christians or not.
Yeah, we encounter people who profess to be Christians in our regular habits of life, and one of the main, particularly, and then people who profess to be Christians but are not because of the content of their faith or the substance of what they believe. And one of the primary examples I would agree with you that I've come in contact with has been people who confess or follow, believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches when it comes to salvation, when it comes to all manner of things pertaining to God. Okay? Anybody else have any other experiences with people in your life that have professed something to be, they're Christians, but they profess things that essentially invalidate that profession according to the Scriptures? I know that I have come in contact with individuals who would say things to the effect of, if you're not baptized in water, not Roman Catholics, mind you, but if you're not baptized in water in the name of Jesus, you cannot be saved. They appeal to Mark, end of Mark, and a couple passages in Acts particularly, to say that water baptism is required for the remission of sins. Lon. Yeah, another form of that or similar kind of thing there is there's a maybe less emphasized strain in some Pentecostal circles now, but there has been an emphasis in some of those Pentecostal strains that says if they believe that speaking in tongues is the mark of having been filled by the Spirit, of having received the Spirit. And therefore, if you have not or never have or won't speak in tongues, that means you haven't received the Spirit. If you haven't received the Spirit, you are not a believer. And so they would say that speaking in tongues is the evidence, or is if you don't do that, you have not received salvation. They require that work, essentially post-conversion, they would say, that single work as the evidence of salvation. There's a lot of concerning false doctrines and things out there that we come in contact with regularly. Now, in your own, again, to whatever degree you have encountered these false teachings, false doctrines, and had to respond to them, have you found that to be detrimental or harmful to your walk with Christ and your understanding of the Scriptures, or have you found that to be beneficial to your walk with Christ and your understanding of the Scriptures? Noah. Okay. Noah's found it to be strengthening. Okay. Stephanie.
It makes you really become firmly established in what you believe, to seek it out from the Scriptures, to have it articulated what you believe so that you know and are convinced.
Yeah, it forces you to go back to or to to be certain about where your feet are planted. Okay, good. Anybody else? How has the interacting with those things affected your own walk with Christ, confidence in what you believe? Has it caused it to wane and diminish, or has it reaffirmed and strengthened it? So far, Noah and Stephanie have both said it's been an affirming, strengthening experience. Marianne? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Drives you back into the Word and get you back to at least the nub questions. Try to get you to the pointed questions. Okay? I think I saw, was that Stefan? Was that your hand? Yeah, very good, very good. I think that obviously interacting with false teaching can be detrimental. It is a dangerous thing. Because false teaching, if it was just, you know, a whole glass full of falseness, it'd be easy to see and smell and throw away. But the dangerous thing is that the falseness is obviously is often, most often and most convincingly at times, mixed with so much truth or true-like things that it seems almost reasonable, palatable, or even the differences aren't that bad, necessarily. And I think the response here, both in all the ways that I've heard from everybody, you know from all of your responses, and that it's illuminating to interact with those who follow what is not true, because you can see, as Tom said, they're walking by a different set of instructions. Even if it's hard to pinpoint exactly what that is, you can see the ramifications of it in the way in which they live their lives. Or as you know, Marianne said, this focus causes you to go back into the Word. And Stephanie said the same thing about wanting to make sure your feet are firmly planted in the truth, because you not only want to be confident about what you believe, but then to be able to respond back responsibly to those who say things that are false. Because our concern is, well, first of all, if I believe something is wrong, I want to change my belief right now. That should always be our perspective and our attitude as Christians. And the way that I can be shown that I'm wrong is by appealing to God's word and saying, here is in a proper and right understanding and handling of the text is where your belief is wrong and needs to be changed. And again, my continual prayer is that when and if that happens ever on minor issues or whatever it might be, that I would be one to say, yeah, I was wrong. Let's move forward here in right thinking. Because none of us has perfect theology at this moment, and that's true. And so we want to make sure that we are convinced by the text and that the scriptures we're following our Lord's word to us in what we believe and what we say. But also we want to then appeal to those who are astray and say that based upon the scriptures, your own profession, your own system falls short of what God has said. And so we have an evangelistic response. And all these things, again, for those who are grounded in Christ, can build you up and make you more sure, more confident, more resolute in your faith, but also in your seeing that thing as either a real threat or a real thing to be opposed. And I say all of this because in the lesson we began last week and we're ending this week on the polemicists and the apologists in the early church, this is an example of what they had to go through, dealing with these different theologies, different issues in their time. It did cause difficulties in the church, but those difficulties responded to by, the believers, strengthened, clarified, and helped the church in its time, and then churches after that. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Just as, again, a familiar example of this. Starting, I'll be reading in verse 17 and following. This is Paul as he leaves the church in the city of Ephesus. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He goes on. The purpose here was Paul was, who did he call for, just in that text, who did he call to come to talk to him in this situation? interaction here. Who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Marianne. Yep. The elders of the church. And he first of all reminded them of all of his labors in the faith. And he says in verse 25, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. Again, first of all, be on guard. There's going to be savage wolves coming in. But he also says that even from your own number, that men will come, false teachers. Even those who were there, Paul didn't have the foresight or the insight that Christ had when he came to Judas. Paul was very aware that there was going to be defections even from these elders in the church. And so the reality of false teaching and dangers has always been there in the body of Christ. I mean, Acts 15 is this council where there was dealing with the first heresy of essentially legalistic works righteousness along with faith in Christ for salvation. And they said, no, that's not the case. You don't need to do the works of the law plus believe in Jesus to be saved. So it's always been a problem, and we deal with that today. The apostles dealt with it in the first century, and the early church and Christians throughout the ages have dealt with false teachings. And Paul, in dealing with false teachings, whether it's in Galatia, he responds to that, and then the reality and the clarity of what the gospel is brought to bear. Or when Jude or Peter discuss the realities of the false teachers that are infecting the churches, the character and attitudes and motivations are clarified, so is the response to those things. So in every instance, false teaching is dangerous, but the response to that is beneficial for the believers because it exposes more clearly the errors and the truth. And so, again, it is with that as a great introduction or reintroduction back to where we were to look at some of these forerunners of the faith, particularly in this second generation in the 100s A.D. of Christ. And again, they were dealing with a lot of different social, we could call them, political, religio kinds of influences, along with the crassly religious influences that were coming against them and causing them difficulties. There were four primary things that Christians were accused of in the early church. I've got them listed under number one there. The atheists, insurrectionists, immoral people, and cannibalists. Cannibalism. Do we remember why Christians were accused of atheism from last week? Why are Christians accused of being atheists? Peter? Pantheon of gods. So there was, in other words, Christians refused to believe in the multiplicity of gods, therefore they were called atheists. And the reason why this is important and a problem for socially is, in the pagan mind, that if you offend the gods, they're going to bring about consequences to you. So the joke was, or not the joke was, but kind of the quip was, when the river dries up, the Christians are blamed. When the river floods, the Christians are blamed. Anything in the natural world could be blamed upon some kind of vengeance by the gods. And therefore, who's to blame? Those people who are drawing away people from worshiping the gods we worship. So atheism was a significant problem. Insurrection. Why would insurrection have been a charge against Christians? Who remembers what this was? Noah.
Because they
wouldn't worship Caesar, okay. That was also part of it too. That was more of a scapegoat issue as far as Nero's concerned. But insurrection was the issue of, they wouldn't they weren't good citizens in that they wouldn't say Caesar's Lord. Because Christians, we believe that Jesus is Lord. And because you can't affirm a cardinal profession of the state, you must be some kind of fifth column problem in the nation. And again, there was an empire to the east that was a concern. There were threats to the empire from without and from within. If you read Roman history, there's all kinds of uprisings and wars outside that Rome had to deal with. And so insurrectionists was not a minor issue. Christians were accused of being immoral or participating in immorality. Where would they get this from? Do you remember? That comes from cannibalism. The eating flesh and drinking blood, that comes from the cannibalistic charge. Because they believed that their lack of knowledge about the table of communion, well, they're eating somebody's actual body? So they misunderstood those things. When it came to Stephanie. Okay, yep. Noah. Yeah. Yeah, a debaucherous kind of activity because, again, in their own pagan system, there was immorality that was part of their worship, but it was also, I mean, Christians called one another brother and sister, and so it was a weird misunderstanding. So these were all accusations against Christians that they had to respond to, and many of the early apologists responded to those directly. So we have those issues, but then we have those were more of the social, political, religio kinds of concerns. And I say that because of the mingling of religion and state, which, I mean, in every society it is. It has to be. There's got to be morals. We want to have moral laws. So there's always been this kind of melding. But it was very crass in Rome because they believed that either current or at least previous Caesars were themselves deity. So that was that kind of social, religio, political problems. But then there were four main types of theological problems that infected the church. So from within the church, people started to have some kinds of deviations of belief that would lead to false teaching and false doctrine. The primary one of them was Gnosticism. This is just, again, number three is listed there. Gnosticism was very simply, Gnosticism is like the term like New Age. New Age covers a whole bunch of general kinds of things that are at least similar in their, for instance, their spirituality, their kind of disconnected personal spirituality. Gnosticism covers a whole lot of different movements. One of the particular things about all Gnostic movements was they were looking for or believed they had this secret knowledge that only they possessed. You know how attractive that can be if someone says, I have the truth, and only we have the truth. It can be, it's a very cult-like, very detrimental position to have. And what's unique about this is that this was coming in the forms of Christian Gnosticism. And one of the things that they would do in Gnostic circles is that they would preach this idea of, well, it came to be known as Marcionism, which is the next thing, is a facet of it, which was the goodness of the spiritual and the badness of the physical. And they would then therefore then deny things like the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ, which has significant eternal ramifications if one doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Other theological errors were modalism. Modalism was a belief in the unity of God, in that there is one person who at times is the Father, at other times is the Son, and at other times is the Spirit. Now, remember, the context we're in this type of history is before Nicaea, or the ante-Nicene time. And so there wasn't the language of the Nicene Council to use, or even there are other councils that helped to clarify even some of the understanding of the Trinity, but there wasn't even that left at the disposal of the regular general Christian community. And so this modalism idea, Sibelius took it on later on, was a significant problem because it denied the individual persons of God. And Montanism was the third one. It was, again, probably best, and there's a lot of similarities to modern charismaticism, new prophets, and speaking authoritative words from God, those kinds of things. And so between the introduction and this review here, my hope is that we have a historical perspective on the importance of responding to false teaching, but also that our own experience shows why a proper response to these things is necessary in every generation. Because for instance, I know several in our church and other in our extended families of believers have come out of or were raised in false systems, in a false Christian community. Having been born again and come to the knowledge of Christ out of a false system, there is a zeal to remember how dangerous and dead those things were. But if we don't continue that generationally, there can be this kind of, was the Roman Catholic theology really that bad? Was some of those other kinds of things really that bad? Really, was it that bad? Well, yes, it was. It was a dead, lifeless teaching. And so there needs to be this continued conviction of fighting for the truth in all generations. So, looking at a couple of, we didn't look at Irenaeus, Tertullian, or Origen last time, and I want to focus these moments here this morning on them. Irenaeus was born around the year 130, and he was a young man who heard Polycarp. Polycarp was the famous martyr who was in the publicly going to be executed, and he said, 80 in 5 years, Christ has not abandoned me, how can I now disown him? And he was executed publicly, I believe burned alive, for his faith. Irenaeus became a leader in the Church of Rome, in the Roman province of Gaul, which would be in France. One of the neat things about Irenaeus is that in his famous works is called Against Heresies, in which he refers and responds to Gnosticism. Again, this idea of some religion, some Christian sects claim to have secret knowledge. And one of the neat things to learn about from Irenaeus is that he appealed to the scriptures in defining and defending the truth of the gospel. Again, this is pre-Nicaea when there was, again, some of these issues of what was the canon hadn't yet been, I would say, officially recognized because it hadn't become that much of a challenged issue. He wrote some of these things in one of his letters to refute the Gnostics. We have learned from none others than the plan of salvation than from those whom the Gospels have come to down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and in the latter period by the will of God handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. The teaching of the apostles given to us in the Scriptures is the ground and pillar of our faith. That sounds awfully evangelistic in a sense of evangelical. He also identified Christian beliefs that have been handed down from the time of the apostles. Here's how he described these truths. He said this, "The ancient tradition of the apostles is believing in the one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God." Again, this is pre-Nicaea, again, without the language of some of the better formations of incarnational theology, Trinitarian theology, this is what he's using, again, from scriptures. He says, he himself, uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Again, you hear the fundamentals of the Christian doctrine there in his response. Again, we should be encouraged to see the core doctrines articulated by Irenaeus in his bold defense of the gospel against heresy. He was martyred around the year 202 in Gaul. I don't remember exactly how he was martyred, but he was executed for the faith in 202. Next, we have a Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian was born in North Africa and is usually thought to have been a lawyer because of the way in which he reasoned and wrote. Whether or not he received actual training as a lawyer is a matter of a debate. But he was the first major Christian to write predominantly in Latin rather than Greek. Consequently, he's known as the father of Latin theology. So one of his major contributions to Christian history is that he started to write in Latin rather than Greek. In describing the reality of God's three-in-oneness, Tertullian was the first person to use the Latin term Trinity, trying to use the language of three and one at the same time, because how do you do that other than just use this word, create this word? And again, as a point about Trinitarian theology, whenever you hear someone try to use an analogy from experience or from nature to illustrate the Trinity, they're always going to be wrong. It's always going to fail and have catastrophic problems with it. Because there is nothing in creation that is like God in three persons yet one being. There is nothing that is like Him. So the best we can do is try to explain there is no relatable other thing. I one time heard a theologian apologist, who's very famous actually, try to use, I think it's a Roman like beast, Cerberus or Cerberus, the three-headed dog monster, as this idea to kind of communicate what the Trinity is like. I mean, well, I'll leave it there. Hopefully you see that is a problematic, at the very least, way to try to give an illustration of the Trinity. But he was the first to use this language. Tertullian upheld the truth there's only one God. He recognized the distinctions in the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He wrote apologies defending the Christian faith, and also polemical works against Marcionism. Marcionism was this, again, type of a specific brand of Gnosticism that denied Jesus coming in the flesh, particularly. Tertullian was strongly opposed to the idea that Christians should be influenced by Greek philosophy. I believe it was him. He said this, it's a famous quote you probably have heard, because he identified Greek philosophy by its birthplace, which was Athens in Greece, and he identified Christianity with its birthplace, which was Jerusalem. He said this, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" You ever heard that phrase? And the issue is, what talking about this philosophy, or even he goes on to say, what concord is there between the academy and the church? In other words, why are we letting or subjugating the doctrines of the scriptures to academic or philosophical kinds of oversight? He goes on to say, what between heretics and Christians, our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of the heart. He said, away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. For this is our honorable faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides the gospel. So Tertullian strongly defended against some of these movements, but also Tertullian's a difficult character because he, in his desire to not be influenced by the culture of Greek culture and Roman culture, he was pulled towards an extremely fundamentalist sect, which actually was the Montanists. The Montanists were the modern, using anachronistic language, they were the charismatics of the day, but they also had extreme legalistic external righteousness standards. They were like the Amish charismatics, if I can use that. Okay, think about it like that. If the Amish were charismatics, that would be the Montanists. And Tertullian, in the worst parts of, again, using some really bad analogies here, the worst parts of culturally compromised evangelicalism, churchianity, Six Flags church services, it's entertainment, it's all about the, it's so canned and so produced, it's trying to appeal to the culture by becoming the culture. That was a lot of what he was experiencing, and he was drawn to the asceticism, the moral kinds of external righteousness of the Amish charismatics that he at least defended, if not became part of their group. Because he was opposed to strongly the enculturation or the church incorporating the culture. And so, he swung too far the other way. But the issue of how much influence ought the culture have upon what we do was a discussion even back in Tertullian's day. And we see this particularly in our day and age with, how much ought we to have our church services, our church environment, our church personality be itself appealing to what somebody else might just walk into and find appealing. And Tertullian rejected that. He, to a fault, at least wandered over into Montanism. Now, again, the question of asking, was Irenaeus, was Justin, was Tertullian, was Origen, were they believers? Those are difficult questions to answer. Some I think are more clear than others. Tertullian may be more difficult. And in my study for this lesson, I was pleased to hear that the example that at least some Christian professors. By that I mean college and seminary professors have used in answering this question to the students. So students will say, well, was Tertullian a Christian? And the professor would respond by saying, well, here's how I try to answer that question. I'd say, what I want Tertullian to preach in my church? That's the best thing that I can handle that question. What I want Tertullian to preach in my church. And based on all these things, maybe I wouldn't want him to preach in my church just because there's at least enough compromise there that I'm not certain about where he stands. I think that's a good, at least kind way to walk through church history, because navigating history in general is difficult. Trying to understand the language and the context of the day, what they knew and didn't know, what fights they'd gone through or hadn't gone through compared to where we are, is difficult to look back with our perspective and say, oh, well, I can see that they didn't articulate it this way, so they're done, which we have to be careful, I think. So it's a difficult question to walk through, and I try to read history, particularly church history, with an optimism that I extend to those who have gone centuries and millennia before, that I may not have the same kind of ability to do to people today. For instance, those who can't, who lived long ago and don't have the benefit, or at least can speak the same language, even of theological terms that we do, I want to give benefits of the doubt, as opposed to those who know the language and again say like the the Articles of the Reformation talking about the clarity of justification by faith. It's one thing to not having gone have gone through that conflict, and to be somewhat unclear on ways you articulate things, but now for us on the other side of that, for someone to say reject or refuse to profess things that are clearly biblical doctrine, I would have less gentle responses to those people. So I guess the issue is I want to try to be gentle and optimistic when looking at church history, because I think we have the benefit of all the church history to look back upon it and to judge our own doctrines today better than they could at that time, I think. So that was Tertullian of Carthage. First of all, was I unclear about that? I feel like I was trying to clarify something. I think I just stirred it around and made it messy. Let me start back. I want to be in church history, because it is difficult to understand the language and even the terminology that they had at that time, and even the conflicts that they were interacting with. I want to be as generous as I can in hoping for the best that they were believers. Unless there's clear, you know, confessional evidence that they rejected the truth. Today, because of the clarity, for instance, we live in at our point in history with doctrine, if someone is unclear about, say, that man is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, I'm not going to give that same level of generosity of spirit to someone I can interact with today, because they have the benefit of that I have of knowing the truth and seeing how it's been clarified through the years. So that's maybe just the best way to summarize that. Finally, Origen of Alexandria. We'll quickly hit through him here quick. Origen was born in Alexandria, and his father was martyred for being a Christian when he was a young age. The story goes that his mother prevented him from following his father to be martyred by hiding his clothes. So basically, he didn't want to go out and be embarrassed as a naked kid following his dad, and that's how mom saved him from being martyred when his dad was martyred. He attended a Christian school in Alexandria and was there, and he became the bishop of a church when he moved to Caesarea. He was one of the most influential thinkers in the early church, producing about 2,000 different works on various subjects. But again, like most, his influence is mixed. Quoting here, Origen taught some strange doctrines such as the preexistence of the human soul. He also promoted the allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible. Allegorical, basically, he had principles that he could allegorize and spiritualize everything in the scriptures, which is not at all helpful or faithful to the text. Though his approach to his allegorical approach was well-intentioned, it opened the door to all sorts of fanciful and disastrous interpretations. Quoting, during the persecution of Christians under Emperor Decius, Origen was tortured for his faith. Those injuries permanently damaged his health, and he died several years later. Because of his controversial teachings, he was actually condemned by a 6th century council, of the Council of Constantinople. So, again, we had to just run through Origen there. Again, a mixed bag, who was a man who was actually anathematized by a later council. So we have various individuals who are involved in important church history. And again, Origen, because he was so prolific, he is included there. And again, there's going to be good mixed with the bad in what he said. But remembering that these men, and women too, but men were men of their times, dealing with the particular assaults of being an outlaw religion, as well as dealing with the various perversions of Christianity, the Gnosticism, Marcionism, Montanism, Modalism, all were problems that they had to deal with, and they had their own particular kinds of allures to them, as we saw with Tertullian, in that they had different answers and responded to different things, even wrongly or heretically. Well, again, I hope this is a beneficial time looking through this section in church history. Next week, moving on to the next few centuries, and that should be a blessing. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, bless our study of church history in Sunday school. And Lord, may you bless our time and fellowship together right now. In Christ's name, amen.